morning, and we're kind of jumping in the middle of the context of Peter talking about submission to authority, Christians submitting to authority, and then slaves submitting to their masters, Christian slaves submitting to their masters, because it is the right thing to do, as we see, as Peter tells us. And then this is going to lead into the discussion that we are looking at this morning. And I asked permission if we could move communion to the end of the service, right after the message this morning, because I think a lot of what we're going to be talking about this morning, what Peter instructs us this morning, is going to be very beneficial for us as we continue to prepare our hearts and our minds for celebrating the most important sacrifice that has ever been made on behalf of humankind. That's the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at this passage in preparation for that most holy time of the church. And so we remember this sacrifice this morning by looking into his word specifically in this passage before us. Now, this passage was written by the one who was probably the closest to our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And of course, that's the Apostle Peter. And this letter was probably written about 30 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of funny because we're going backwards a little bit. We were talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ last Sunday, and now we're talking about his death, and specifically what Peter has to say. And Peter, as you probably know, is writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed due to persecution. He actually begins this epistle in chapter 1, verse 1. He addresses this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. So he's writing to Christians who are dispersing because of persecution. And of course, we know that persecution was commonplace in Jerusalem during that time, in those surrounding communities in Jerusalem and those surrounding communities. So many left for other parts, and persecution many times followed them as they left Jerusalem and they went to other parts. But in the process of dispersing, in the process of fleeing persecution, they were sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word of God spread. But persecution did continue in many places. And so Peter, in large part, wrote this epistle to Christians who were suffering from persecution. And he wanted them to know that this was something that was to be expected as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was writing them in part to encourage them to endure this continuing persecution that they were suffering. And suffering is a major theme of this epistle of 1 Peter. A name that we probably haven't heard of in a while, but a name that I am very thankful for in my theological training and as I continue to read is Woodrow Kroll. He was a voice on the radio for many years and might still be in some places. But he wrote that suffering, trials, harassment, and anxiety are mentioned in each chapter of this letter. So Peter encourages his readers, and he's encouraging you and I this morning, to endure persecution patiently, courageously, and with good character. So 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up in verse 21, this is the word of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So in our passage here this morning, Peter is reminding his readers, and he is reminding you and I, who are in the midst of our sufferings, about the suffering and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf, on our behalf. And as we prepare for our time participating together around the communion table this morning, Peter is going to remind us of what Christ did for us and what that means for you and I as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our focus for our time together this morning is simply this: remembering the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ produces gratitude for what he has provided for us. Remembering the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to do that very thing this morning as he himself has prescribed for us. Remembering that sacrifice produces gratitude for what he has provided for us. What has he provided for us? I guess you could also ask, what hasn't he provided for us, right? But there are three things from our passage this morning that I would like for us to zero in regards to the provisions of Christ's sacrifice for us. First, from verses 21 through 23, you might not like this, but this is what Peter says. What has Christ provided for us? One of the things he's provided for us is a pattern for suffering. Uh-oh. What'd you say, Andy? Yes, a pattern for suffering. We're going to see that in verses 21 through 23. But secondly, another provision he has given us through his sacrifice is he has given us a perfect substitute. A perfect substitute, and that's, of course, himself in verse 24. And then finally, he has given us himself as a protecting shepherd for his flock. So let's take a look at the first one this morning from verses 21 through 23. He gives us a pattern for suffering. And I know that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this, but sometimes it's easy to forget. But as a Christian, suffering is a calling. That's what Peter tells us. Suffering is a calling. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." And so what it comes down to is the call to salvation is also a call to be willing to suffer for Christ. Why? Because he has suffered for us. Now, unlike what we hear so many times today, especially if you look at popular Christian TV, is that salvation is not a call to have our best life now. Now, in many ways, being a Christian is a way in which we can have our best life now in regards to what Christ has provided for us. But many times, people will teach the fact that if we're a Christian, we should have everything materially speaking here and now. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Peter teaches us this morning. Salvation is not a call to health and wealth and prosperity in this life. Christ himself stated in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him drive his Rolls Royce and all will be great." Is that what he says? No. Now, if you got a Rolls Royce, I'm not knocking that, okay? Give me a drive afterwards, okay? No, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him" what? "Deny himself. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Following Christ is a denial of who we are. Following Christ is a denial of self, and along with that, a willingness to give up all and endure anything for his name. A willingness to suffer for his sake. Why? Because that's what Christ did for us. That's exactly what Christ did on our behalf. Now, obviously, we're not going to suffer all the time for the name of Christ. We don't hear, I wouldn't think, we don't hear persistent ridicule because we are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't suffer continual persecution here in the United States because we are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, at least for now, in the United States of America in 2025, being a Christian is relatively a pretty easy thing to do so far in this country. I think we would all agree. Of course, we will run into some things here and there that we're going to have to stand against, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, whether it's in the community, because that does not honor Christ, because that goes contrary to our belief as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we are reminded almost weekly when we think of our missionaries during our missionary prayer time in our service, there are many Christians around the world that are enduring severe persecution. And I think I've said this almost every week we've been together now for the past month, and it's a statistic that I probably should have known, but I didn't, that Christianity is the most persecuted faith/religion in the world today. And here in the United States, we're kind of isolated from that. But our brothers and sisters around the world are enduring much, and they are in many times sacrificing not only their well-being, but their lives because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is talking about here. We know that followers in Christ, especially around the world, are willing to suffer for his name, that they're not going to give up their faith or give up their testimony because hardship comes their way. And that's what we need to ask ourselves. Are we willing to do that as we call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we've been called to as his followers. We've been called to be willing to suffer for Christ because that's exactly what he has done for us, but of course to a far greater extent. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, a few chapters later in our epistle, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice." Why? "Insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you many also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So that's a calling. And when we come and we encounter this, we are to rejoice and realize this is part of the deal. This is part of the us following the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Christians have been called to suffer for the name of Christ. But Christ did not abandon us in that regard. Christ has left us an example on how we can endure that during our life. Christ has given us a pattern for suffering. And that's what he continues to say in verse 21. Peter says, "leaving you an example." And that word example literally means riding under. What's another word that we would use today to describe that? Riding under. Underlining. What would you do as a kid when you were learning your letters? Highlight, trace, right? We that's how we would learn, especially as a kid. I remember my son, he's 23 years old. To me, it was only just a few years ago, but he's in college now in Mizzou, so this was quite a while ago. When he was learning how to write his letters, he would ask me or his mom to write something on paper. Now, he wouldn't necessarily trace it, but he would copy it as best as he could. And more likely than not, he was following after my wife's handwriting, because my handwriting isn't great. Right? If he was going to do well in anything, he better follow his mom's handwriting rather than mine. But that's the idea. That's the idea here, is this word example literally means riding under. So when we think of suffering, when we think of the example that Christ has left us, he has left us a pattern, an example to copy. When you sew something, when you make a dress or you make a shirt or whatever, typically you have a what to follow? A pattern, right? You cut according to that pattern, you sew whatever. That's the idea. Christ has left us a pattern to follow. He has left us an example to follow. The question is, how close are we following that pattern? How close are we following that example? Speaking of Peter here, who wrote this passage that we're looking at this morning, I love the description that John MacArthur gives Peter. He actually gives two that stick out in my mind. He calls Peter the foot-mouth-shaped disciple. I think that's how he said it, because he's always sticking his foot in his mouth, it seemed like. But then he also says that Peter followed so close to the Lord Jesus Christ that if Jesus stopped, Peter would just run into him. That's kind of the idea you get in the Gospels. That's how close Peter followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter has firsthand experience of following after Christ. Now, did he do it perfectly? Of course not. None of us do. But he is telling us, hey, suffering's part of this deal in following Christ. We should not be surprised when it comes our way, but Christ has not abandoned us. He has shown us how to do it because he has done it himself to a far greater extent. Continuing in verse 21, Peter says, to follow in his steps, that you might follow in his steps. Peter shows us what following Jesus looks like. It's literally putting our feet in the footprints that Jesus has left for us. Kenneth Weiss points out that Greek word follow in our text means literally to take the same road as someone else takes. He says, we should walk the same road that Jesus walked. In short, be Christ-like. You know, we're always praying and we're always saying as Christians, we need to be Christ-like. We need to be more like Christ. And we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. But this is also what it means to look just like Christ, is to suffer just like Christ. And for believers, as for Christ, those footprints through this world are often along the paths of unjust suffering, exactly how our Lord suffered. So, if the footprints through this world are often through those paths of unjust suffering, how should we respond to those events? How should we respond to those situations in our life of unjust suffering, of suffering for the name of Christ? Well, we see in verse 22 how Jesus responded. How did he respond? He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. In verse 22, this is amazing, and this is why I read portions of Isaiah 53 this morning. Peter references Isaiah 53:9, where Isaiah writes about how he prophesies of how the suffering servant, how the Messiah will respond to his unjust treatment and suffering. If you look at the cross references in 1 Peter, in these verses that we're looking at, you're going to see Isaiah 53 mentioned in those cross references, because Peter is constantly alluding back to this passage in Isaiah 53. And so we see here how the Messiah, how Jesus responded. In Isaiah 53:9, although he had done no violence, he did no violence against God. He did no lawlessness. We talked about lawlessness several weeks ago from 1 John, right? 1 John chapter 2 and 3, sin is lawlessness. Jesus didn't do any of that. And neither was there any deceit in his mouth. It's amazing to think that there are no less than five quotations from or references or allusions to Isaiah 53 in our passage here this morning. And this is very interesting because Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ, right? Peter witnessed the sufferings of Christ. But instead of, in a sense, giving his own eyewitness account of it, what does he do? He goes to the Word of God. He goes to Isaiah 53 and he reads that, or he alludes to that in his description of Christ's unjust suffering. That's pretty amazing that we see that here. Peter and Isaiah, are reminding us that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, God in human flesh, committed no sin. He was absolutely sinless. But how easy it is for us when we endure unjust situations, when we endure suffering, how do we typically respond to something like that? Usually it comes out of the mouth, right? Usually we spew something out of our mouth that's anything but holy. Usually, unfortunately, it can be some sinful quip or sinful remark or even destructive speech. Yet for Christ, there was no deceit found in his mouth. How do we respond when someone abuses us verbally? Not well, right? Not well. When someone does that to us, most of us probably feel like, and I'll admit, I'm like this. I got to come back with the last word. I got to have the upper hand in this, right? I can't just walk away from this, right? Christ did exactly the opposite. Was Christ weak? No, he was meek. Christ was in complete control of that suffering that he was going through. He was in complete control of that situation, but he did not sin with his mouth nor his actions. So he has given us a pattern to follow. So in verse 23, in 1 Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 23, we read, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. In Isaiah 53:7, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Take a look briefly at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, picking up at verse 12. In Matthew 27, beginning at verse 12, we see this exactly play out the way that it's been described, the way that Peter describes for us, the way that Isaiah prophesied that it would happen. In Matthew 27, verse 12, "But when he was accused by the chief priest and elders, he gave what?" Jesus says. He gave no answer. Jesus gave no answer. Verse 13, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?'" Verse 14, "But he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." So we see Jesus fulfilling prophecy in the way that he responded to unjust suffering. So we know what it feels like, no doubt, to have someone verbally insult us, verbally assault us. Jesus all the more. Yet back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. In fact, in the next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter tells us, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." This goes contrary to what the world says today, right? This goes contrary to how we want to act or what we want to do by nature. But notice what Jesus did instead at the end of verse 23. "But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Exactly what Peter tells his readers to do in chapter 4, verse 19 of 1 Peter, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." We get the pattern from Jesus, right? And then Peter says, that's the pattern to follow. That's the example to follow. That word entrusting is what I have here in the English Standard Version, or committed, as you might have in the New King James. is a translation of the Greek word, which means literally to hand over, to hand over. It means to deliver something to someone to keep use, to take care of, to manage. And you know what? That's exactly what Christ did he not? That's exactly what he did. Because at the very end, what were his last words? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit. I hand over my spirit. Saying this, Jesus breathed his last. So my question to you this morning is, how well are you following this pattern? How well are you following this example? Christ's sacrifice gave us a pattern for suffering, but it also gave us a perfect substitute in the person of Christ himself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Just stop there for a second. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The sinless Son of God bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Have you ever really let that sink in? The sinless Son of God suffering in that way on our behalf? Now, we know our sins better than anyone else. Well, God actually knows our sins better than anyone else, but we know what we're capable of. We know of the sinful ways in which we act, sometimes not even the sight of others. We're pretty familiar with our sinful inclinations. But Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, he voluntarily bore that heavy weight of our sin upon himself, the sinless Son of God. Of course, we deserve the righteous wrath of God, right? We deserve that. We have offended a holy and righteous God because of our sin nature. We deserve to be punished for our sins that we have committed. But Christ took that punishment upon himself. He bore our sins. He died in our place on the tree, on the cross. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. Charles Ryrie says, here is the heart of the gospel. The sinless Savior has taken our sins that we might have God's righteousness. What an amazing thing. That's the great transfer. When we place our faith in Christ, our sins go to Christ. He paid for that. What do we get in return? His righteousness. His perfect righteousness has been accredited to our account. Paul says that we become the righteousness of God. And Peter says that we should live that out. We read that in James as well, right? Several months ago. We should live that out. But Christ's substitution gives us a new standing, a new life. So when we turn from our sins and we turn to Christ and Christ alone, we are free from the penalty of sin because Christ has paid that on our behalf. And because we're no longer under that power of sin, and because we have the Spirit of God now indwelling within us, we are empowered to live free unto righteousness. Our sin was transferred to Christ, and his perfect righteousness was transferred to us, so that in the sight of God, we are righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has accomplished for us. So now we live that out. We live that out in practice. We live that out in our life, being conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ also provided our healing, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, continuing in verse 24. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, unfortunately, this verse that Peter borrows from Isaiah 53, verse 5, in speaking about the Messiah, in speaking about the suffering servant, has been used, unfortunately, out of context in many different ways to talk about physical healing. and that the wounds, the stripes that Christ received leading up to his execution provide physical healing. Now, I just want to mention briefly that I don't think physical healing fits the context of what's going on here, of what Peter is talking about and what Isaiah prophesied. Peter has been instructing us, as we've been seeing here, of how we should suffer as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ died in our place so that we may be free of the penalty of sin and live for righteousness. Now, to bring physical healing into this equation at this point would not make a whole lot of sense. Instead, Peter tells his readers that Christ, our pattern for suffering, as we've been learning about, died in our place as a perfect substitute, so that we may live for what? So that we may live for righteousness, because we've been healed spiritually by his death. We have been healed spiritually by his death. It's been said that Peter describes this death to sin and becoming alive to righteousness as a healing, physical healing, for all who believe. All who believe does result from the atoning work of Christ. But such healing awaits a future realization in the perfections of heaven. In resurrection glory, which we talked about last week, believers will experience no sickness, no pain, no suffering, and in my case, I hope, a full head of hair, right? So, of course, this does not mean that God cannot heal today, right? We understand that. But that's not typical practice. Spiritually speaking, supernaturally speaking, he could physically heal today. But that's not what Isaiah is teaching, and that's not standard practice for the day in which we live today. So remembering the sacrifice of our Lord produces gratitude for what he has provided for us, a pattern for suffering, a perfect substitute, and then finally, a protecting shepherd. Christians have a caring shepherd. Back to verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, Peter echoes the prophet Isaiah's words in chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We read that this morning. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Folks, Christ cares for you. Christ cares for us. Christ protects us. He holds us in his saving grip. Before we were in Christ, we were wayward sheep, that's what the Bible calls us, without a shepherd, and we were headed for the cliff. We were headed for disaster. But if we have turned and believed in Christ, our great shepherd, we have returned to the one who will lead us perfectly, who cares for our souls. He is, after all, the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am what? The good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for his sheep. And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life for his sheep by dying in their place. He did that for you. He did that for me. And this is what we remember and what we give thanks for this morning as we come around the communion table this morning, remembering Christ's sacrifice for us and what he has secured for us. I'm going to ask Ray and Harry, if you would come and just be seated here in the front row briefly. And we're going to go ahead and partake together as a body of believers in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ has prescribed for us.